May God bless to us the reading of his word. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did that fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to the mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would be with Dana as he divides it to us with the help of your spirit and the study he's done. And we appreciate Dana and thank you for leaving your word for us to know you better. Amen.
Stealing my notes. I know we want shorter sermons. I get the point. I'll do what I can. Talking with a friend Thursday night about fishing the Kathleen River in the Yukon, and we were talking about how it's hard to catch one right close to the road there, and he said, "Yeah, me and my friend were fishing and couldn't catch one to save our lives until this mother black bear came with some cubs. Right then I get a fish." And this bear is giving us the stink eye and staring at us and not liking us one bit. And I'm trying to get this fish off the hook so the bear doesn't have anything more to be interested in. Well, we all know it's not good to be close to a mother bear with cubs, right? Not on the Chilkoot River, not anywhere. And we know it's not good to be between a mother bear and her cubs, right? Not on the Chilkoot, not anywhere. Today, when we see Jesus cleansing the temple, it looks only like he's angry at a craft fair or something. You're like, "Oh, get these tables out of here. This is driving me crazy. What a mess." But there's something much deeper going on. What's happening here is the temple authorities, the Sanhedrin, the high priests, those who had the authority to decide that there would be merchandise selling in the temple courts, they were standing in the way of those who were vulnerable, who needed access to God but were being pushed out. It was like standing between a mother bear and her cubs. Jesus shows us today, don't stand between me and my lost children. A friend of mine a few years ago related a dream that they had about seeing a telephone pole, and instead of lost dog or cat, it said lost child. And it was God who had written the sign and put it on the telephone pole. Have you seen my lost child? We got to understand that God really cares when people have drifted away from him, or within, they've been hearing the name of Jesus as a cuss word their whole life, but have never known that they could belong where you are right now, that they could be part of a church where people love them and help them walk in the way of the Lord. You're going to get by the end of this my personal feelings about the matter and how it relates to what we're attempting to do as a congregation, but that's the gist of what we're going to hear from Jesus. So let's look at what happens with the clearing of the temple. He quotes two Old Testament passages. He heals the blind and the lame. He answers the objections of the authorities as the kids are praising him. First, he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7.
This is what Jesus says. My house will be called a house of prayer. This is what Isaiah 56 says. I'll just pull out the relevant words in these two verses so you get the point. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain, which means Mount Zion, the temple, the place where God is worshipped, and give them joy in my house of prayer. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The point that Isaiah is making, to the astonishment of the listener and the reader, is that the worship in the temple is not just for the biological children of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. But God intended in choosing Abraham to bring all the nations to himself. And they don't know how it's going to happen in Isaiah's day. But Jesus is how it's going to happen and how it does happen. And Jesus, who has zeal for his Father's house, says, no. This is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. What was happening is that these booths for changing coins and selling animals were set up in the place in the temple that was called the Court of the Gentiles. The temple complex was about 35 acres. It was huge. And there was a giant area that was the place where Gentiles were allowed to go. There was a low wall that had an inscription on it. Gentiles, if you go past this point, we're going to kill you. But welcome to worship, you know. Up to this point, come and worship the Lord. It was God's design. He wanted that. The people of Israel may not have wanted it. The temple priests may not have wanted it, but God did. Now, centuries before Jesus, maybe even decades before Jesus, the selling of the birds and the lambs and the changing of the coins happened outside that 35-acre temple complex because there was plenty of space in the city of Jerusalem to do that work. Here's why they were selling coins and why they were selling animals. The temple tax had to be paid with Hebrew silver coins, and everybody's carrying Roman coins. And so that's pagan, that's awful, that's yucky. You're not going to pay a temple tax for that, so you got to exchange. And the people that gave you the proper coin took a cut. A little bit of greed involved, as I'll explain in a moment. But, okay, no problem. Let me pay with the right coin. And the animals that were being sold were a convenience because it's hard to travel 100 miles on foot carrying a lamb on your shoulder the whole time or dragging it along. How do you get that thing there? Or a pet bird. Here we go. We're going, 100 miles on foot. That's a hassle. So wouldn't you pay the price to pay double or whatever it was to just buy one there? Of course you would. And so did hundreds of thousands of pilgrims. A perfectly legitimate service in previous decades, in previous times, taking place outside the temple, but now in the place where the Gentiles could worship. Gentiles, it's hard for us to understand now that Gentiles outnumber Jews in terms of worship 133-1. The number of Christians on the world compared to the number of Jewish people in the world right now, 133 Christians for every Jewish person. But in the times of the Bible, those who worshiped the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, they were few on the Gentile side and many on the Jewish side. So it's hard for us to understand what it would be like to be a Gentile and want to leave behind all the Zeus and Hermes and all that stuff and say, why would I worship these knuckleheads who are behaving as bad as anybody around me? How am I going to look up to someone who's even worse than me? I want truth. And they want the God who created everything, the uncreated creator, who's the God of all gods, the King of Kings. But he's the God of the Jewish people who, you know what they think of me? They think I'm just created to give hell something to burn with. You know why? This is going to be difficult. Because idolatry was so bad, you don't understand how bad it was. You have to look at modern day Luciferian satanic practices to understand basic idolatry in the world of the Bible. I'll say more about that in Sunday school. But bad was normal. And some Gentiles didn't want that anymore. So these vulnerable worshipers who thought maybe there's a thread of a chance that heaven can be from me, that righteousness can be from me. The message from God's people was, get out of here. No one cares about you. We're going to make some money. Your place, we don't care about. The next scripture that Jesus quoted was Jeremiah chapter 7. You've made this into a den of robbers. Let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. The context is the people in Jeremiah's time and place were facing military threat because of their sins, because of their idolatry, because of their practicing the Gentile kind of things and sinning against the Lord. And they thought that the temple of God was a lucky rabbit's foot. We won't face any arrows or swords here because God comes from heaven to earth in that box right over there in our territory. So we're safe. We don't need to repent. We just need to know that God won't let anything happen to us because he lives here. This is what Jeremiah said. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are saved, so that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. That's what Jesus meant when he said den of robbers. Do you know why it was relevant to the people he was talking to in that time? Not because some merchants are trying to just make a living and sell some birds and change some coins, but because a corrupt priesthood who allowed them to do that work there and allowed the prices to be exorbitant and extortion type prices. There's a lot I could say it, but I'll just quote the historian Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in the times of the Bible, the times of Jesus. He talks about a man who was a person in the priestly class who was a high-ranking priest who was feared by the citizens, but in a bad way, for he loved to hoard money. He offered bribes and had wicked servants who associated with the vilest sorts of characters and went to the threshing floors and took the tithes that belonged to the priests, the lower-ranking priests, by force and beat anyone who would not give these tithes to him. So the other high priest that followed him as well and his servants acted likewise, without anyone being able to stop them, so that some of the priests, those who were old and being supported with those tithes, died for lack of food. Imagine a priesthood so corrupt that the higher ranking priest would beat the other priests to give their lunch money to the point where they starved to death. That's the kind of corruption that Jesus was mad at, and he was mad. It was corrupt. It was a den of robbers. And that's why he cursed the fig tree. But first, I have to tell you about the blind and the lame and the kids. So Jesus healed the blind and the lame. Further evidence that his mission in this incident is to open the doorway to worship. Now, the Old Testament doesn't specifically say that blind and lame people couldn't come into the temple, but it does say that those who were in the priesthood could not do their priestly duties if they had any sort of defect. And the blind and the lame could come into the temple proper, but it's evident by what we see of the culture of Jesus' time that they would not have been welcome participants in worship. Jesus heals them. He sends the message, this house of prayer will be for all nations and all people. I'm opening the door to God. Jesus is about to criticize these scribes and Pharisees. A couple chapters from now, we're going to get to this. He says, woe to you. You refuse to enter the kingdom of God, and then you prevent other people from entering too. Woe to you. Don't get between me and my kids. I'm angry about this, Jesus says. So that's why he's healing. And what about the kids? They're praising him, and the authorities that Jesus is against are saying, make these kids be quiet. This is terrible. This is a travesty. They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, just like Palm Sunday, waving the palm branches. That means, save us, Messiah. Hosanna to the Son. Jesus, you're the Messiah. Save us. And instead of saying, oh, sorry about that, I'm just a good teacher. Listen to my moral teachings. I don't claim to be God. For the umpteenth time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus equates himself with God, lets us know that he's God, because he quotes a scripture, Psalm 8. And it says, out of the lips of infants you have ordained praise.
Who's the praise going to? God Almighty. Who's the praise going to? Jesus, with the kids. He's saying, I'm God Almighty, and I'm the Messiah. Have a nice day. There's his answer. Now, here's the part that I think is remarkable and important for us right now in our moment. The words that follow in Psalm 8 are because of your enemies. In other words, these kids are praising the Most High God because of a spiritual battle that's going on, because the gods of rebellion are fighting against the God of creation and love. And the God of creation and love says, I win. And the voices of these kids say so. The walls of Jericho came down from praise, and the praises of the children are a spiritual warfare element. God is at war with the rebellious gods. And as we move into cursing the fig tree and see what this means, I'll just remind us that in the plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues, the locusts, the hail, the death, God said, I'm at war with the gods of Egypt, and I want you, my people, to come and worship me. The spiritual warfare was to open the gates of worship. And that's what Jesus is at war for in this passage. So he curses a fig tree. And I tend to look at that and tend to hear about it like, yep, you know, apparently you can be mad and not sin, because Jesus gets mad, he turns over tables and he curses a fig tree, and yep, he's got power, so there you go. But it's a little confusing, like, what's the meaning? Like, was he, one preacher said, was he just hangry, kind of blood sugar problem, and looking for something to eat, and curse you, fig tree. There's actually non-Bible writings that are imaginary about Jesus as a kid having temper tantrums and doing miracles out of a temper. You know, that's not Jesus. He's acting as a prophet, enacting prophetically the truth of the turning over the tables. Who's he trying to teach with this fig tree? The disciples. Now, here's what's happening. It's springtime. You don't get ripe, juicy, sweet, sugary figs until the fall. But in the spring, you would get what are called early figs, sort of a savory, nutrient-rich little snack to support you. And the tree was full of leaves with no fruit, just like the temple was full of religion with none of God's love and righteousness and not the open doors of worship. So he says, you know what? Curse this fig tree. And you know what? In 40 years, that temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be on another. In Sunday school, we'll talk about trying to steer clear of anti-Semitism as we look at the things that Jesus will be preaching in this last week of his life, including his prediction against the leaders of the temple at that time. But he is saying, church, what I saw in that temple, I do not like, and I am against it. I want fruit. Now, the last part, whatever you ask for in prayer, you can say to this mountain, be moved and put into the sea. This has been a challenge for me, and thinking about it this week and preparing the sermon has been really helpful for me. I did youth ministry in Seattle, and I loved it. It was hard. It was exciting. It was discouraging, and it was interesting. And I had this one kid who's actually going to come in May and visit me on a cruise with his family. You just start to open the door to the church. Vroom. He came from across the street and he was there every time, just always in any youth group thing. And finally one day he said, Dana, I need you to pray for me. I'm thinking, this is it. Touchdown, man. He's going to come to Jesus. He said, I want to be a professional baseball player. I thought, I need to go to seminary. I don't have no idea what I'm doing. And I think back on the things I said, I woulda, shoulda, coulda, could have gone a lot better. But I was thinking, okay, we can have whatever we want in prayer. But it wasn't really so that we could pray to become a professional baseball player, although I should have done that. Maybe he'd be playing baseball right now. But the reason Jesus said, you can say to this mountain, be lifted up and planted in the sea, is because that's what his disciples would need to do in their circumstance. And the mountain was the corruption of the temple. The disciples were between a rock and a hard place. The rock was the military strength of the Romans who crucified Jesus. He overcame it. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. And the hard place was the corruption of the Jewish leaders who killed
who killed the disciples. In fact, this one that I was talking about who starved the other priests, he was the corrupt priest that killed James, the writer of James in the New Testament, the brother of Jesus. This is what these disciples were facing. How are they, a small group of people, going to bring faith to Haines, Alaska, so we could be sitting here today? They can't do it without prayer. They can't do it just saying, well, let's have some good strategies. Let's mix some Sprite and some sherbet and, you know, throw a reception and let's do something fun. Let's make some balloon animals. You know, they had to have prayer. They had to have something more than just their own good ideas. They needed the mighty power of God for the advancement of the mission. Now, I know the sermon's over time. I really tried to make it reasonable when I was practicing. Maybe it's not. Or it's a short sermon. This is nothing. You're fine. Okay. But I got to preach the announcements now. A few weeks ago, my friend Pastor Tim from Chapel by the Lake came, and after rescheduling many times, he finally trained us in a training for structural health. And I was interested in the training because it's based on a couple of books that our leaders have been reading right now. It's based on two books, and I'll just talk about them and where we're heading with this. One book is called The Autopsy of a Deceased Church. Now, in my time of ministry and youth ministry and associate pastoring and whatnot, pastoring, two of the churches I've served are no longer with us. They closed their doors after I left. One of them was once referred to as the largest Protestant church in the world. 25% of the population of Seattle went to church at First Presbyterian Church, Seattle, and it's no longer a church. It had millions of dollars when I was there, millions of dollars in the bank. The interim pastor, when I was there, preached to this small congregation saying the Holy Spirit can leave a church. That's a deceased church. What happens? Why does it happen? The Anatomy of Revived Church explains how churches like this turn around. I can tell you basically the punchline. When a church begins to care more about itself than the people that Jesus is longing to see come to faith, it begins to die, and it will continue to die until it's dead, unless there's repentance. There's an old song by the Newsboys called Lost the Plot. We've lost the plot. What's this all about? It's all about feeling comfortable. No, we'll find out when we get to the end of Matthew's gospel what this is all about. So, one, you know, application to this entire experience is that we need to care for the people that Jesus, the vulnerable ones that Jesus wants worshiping with him. The other is that you do not get from dying to reviving without entering the gate of prayer. You have to pray. And I don't know how it went this morning, but this is the first week that the elders and deacons, the, you know, visible leaders of the church were called to go pray in the basement before church. Did it happen? Was there any prayer? All right, we're saved. We're on the way. Do you know we've lost, since I've been here, 14 people to death and 28 people to moving? That's almost how many people are here right now. I don't like to talk. I shouldn't talk negative. I'm too negative all the time, I think. But we must get God's mission, and we have to pray it. And if we pray it, mountains will be moved. But if we just want to be comfortable, or lack the faith, or lack the honor to ask God for what we need, then we'll become an art gallery like so many other churches, even though we've been here 140 years. I it's too easy to preach that. What I want to say is that it's God's will. It's God's will that we care about what he cares about. And I'm probably the bottleneck. I'm probably the problem. But I'm going to preach to myself, and I'll give us all the same challenge. Here's the challenge for this sermon. Every day this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, every day this week, pray for at least one person who is not presently, visibly, actively discipling under Jesus in a community, in a congregation, And I want you to pray that they would actively, visibly, in community, disciple under Jesus, whether they become a covenant partner and a worshiper in this church or in some other church, but not just saying a prayer in their closet and that's good enough. Active, visible discipleship in a community. That's what Jesus died to give us. He gave us a church. He called us the church. And if you know anybody in town that's not doing it, why aren't you praying? That's the message. That's the message of this whole circumstance today. And I know it may sound like I'm beating up on you. I need to hear this as much as anybody, and I intend to fulfill this challenge. But let us know God's heart in His mission for His church all around the world, in good times and in bad times. He wants His lost children to belong to His family. Amen.